our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the second epistle of John. The second epistle of John, coming almost at the end of the Bible, and chronologically, we believe, one of the very last parts of the scriptures to be compiled and penned. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, Lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Having concluded last time our study in the Psalms of Asaph, I would like to deliver one or two isolated addresses before we take up a further expository series in the coming weeks, God willing. And it is to this end that we have turned to the second epistle of John this evening, a very brief portion of the Word of God, as you will have noted, comprised of just 13 verses, and written, as it appears from various references contained within it, to a particular female believer who was known to the Apostle John. And he was inspired of the Holy Ghost to communicate these words to her, but these words, being nothing less than the Word of God, are of relevance to all those to whom they come, ourselves included at this present time. Some have sought to say that perhaps the female recipient of these words is in fact a metaphor or a euphemism for the church more collectively, who, as you know, is sometimes described as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is given female, feminine pronouns. But this does seem to rather stretch the point somewhat, and then gives us still more difficulty when we have to talk about children and siblings of the character to whom these words are written. So we will not overcomplicate this short epistle with such thoughts as these. But you will perhaps notice that whilst the epistle is short, there are certain terms or expressions that recur many times in the short span of these 13 verses. And one of those words we will focus on this evening with the Lord's help, and it is this word, truth, which occurs several times in these opening verses, often prefixed by a definite article, the truth. Now, this is a word much beloved of the Apostle John, and evidently the Holy Spirit laid it upon his heart in the inspiration not only of the three epistles, which he was instrumental in writing, but also, of course, the gospel, which bears his name. This matter of the truth. Now, what is John referring to when he speaks of the truth? We might say at a very simple level that the truth is whatever is not false, is not a deception. It is that which is genuine, it is that which is real. Now, is John then speaking of truth in a very broad and general sense? When he makes reference to it, is he saying that the state of things as they truly are, the real situation, is that which is important? Well, we might say, how would one assess what truth is in that sense? If we were speaking about affairs in the world, for example, or in a particular place, and we wanted to know what the truth was concerning those events or that location, we might say, well, we would make reference to the media. We would seek to obtain some authoritative sources describing what was going on in that location, and make sure that one or two different witnesses corroborate one another and conclude that that must be the truth. But of course, even here we find that we have a problem, and particularly in this day and age we are often being told how the news media cannot be relied upon, even if perhaps they appear to agree with one another, even if they have people on the scene. There is perhaps a bias in their opinion. There is maybe a particular political angle or agenda which they are seeking to bring, and as such, they may not be giving the whole truth. We might say then, well, we need to find out what human understanding and intelligence can tell us about a situation. This, perhaps, would be more reliable. But, my friends, what shall we say for human learning? This, too, has its faults and flaws. This, too, has its imperfection. And if we were to rely upon what academia would tell us about a certain subject or situation, even here we run into dangers, because there are certain presuppositions and assumptions made by men and women of the world which we would consider to be fundamentally false. Their basis of understanding is of a very different nature than what, for example, the scriptures describe. And so here we have problems as well. Well, we might say, perhaps, if we really wanted to know the truth in a general sense about any given subject, maybe the only way to do it is to be there ourselves and to see it. Perhaps if we could actually be present at a place, if we could go to a location, if we could see it with our own eyes and hear it with our own ears, well then of course we would know what the truth was. Or would we? Time and again, both our own experience and indeed medical science will tell us that our own senses
are not to be relied upon absolutely and entirely. It is possible for our eyes to be deceived. It is possible for us to hear certain things, but maybe not to hear others, and thus end in a state of confusion. We may come to a scene or to a place with a previous formed opinion in our minds, and we only see and notice those things which support the judgment that we had previously formed, and we are blinkered from seeing the truth. Indeed, two people with the very best of intentions may both witness the same scene, the same situation, and come to two opposite conclusions concerning it, simply because of the innate deficiencies or biases which exist within our own minds and within our own bodies. There are so many problems of this nature that even if we are talking about the truth concerning some workaday situation or some very generalized subject, it is very difficult to say how we will know what the truth is. Now, possibly the Roman procurator Pilate had come to that philosophical conclusion in his own mind, and thus, when a certain prisoner who was arraigned before him spoke of the subject of truth, he somewhat cynically or skeptically asked, "What is truth?" And that is ultimately the same question that we are seeking to answer here. When we encounter this word truth, or the truth, in the Bible, what does it mean? What does it mean? If we are to know what is true, we need to know that it proceeds from an absolutely faultless and flawless source, one without bias, without weakness, without deficiency, without any sort of weakness that could lead to a distortion or a marring of that truth. And thus, of course, we are coming back to God himself. And we might go on to say this, that truth is whatever proceeds from God. Because that which comes from God cannot be anything other than truth. Because, as the scriptures tell us in another place, God is true. And it is impossible for God to make an error or a mistake or to deceive or to err. And so that which proceeds from God by virtue of its origin and a source is truth. And conversely, if we want to begin by asking, well, what is truth? We may say whatever comes from God is the truth. Forget about what our own senses might tell us. Forget about what human learning or academia might tell us. Forget about what the most reliable or trustworthy or cross-referenceable of human sources might tell us. Those things are all prone to faults and errors and flaws. What comes from God is true, or that is truth which proceeds from God. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ encapsulates it when speaking to his disciples, as John records it in his gospel. He says, "Thy word is truth." That which comes from God is true. And if we want to know what the reality of a situation or a subject is, or what is genuine about a situation, our best recourse is to seek out that which God says concerning it. And his word, this written word which we have before us, is the embodiment of truth. So, having taken some time to establish what truth is,
namely that which proceeds from God. Will you notice with me in this passage very briefly 8 things which we are told concerning the truth? And the first of them is this in verse 3, that it is the source of grace, mercy, and peace. To parenthesize the center part of verse 3 of this epistle, the apostle says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace in truth and love." Grace, mercy, and peace proceed to us in truth, or through the truth. And to unravel this text of verse 3 somewhat, we can say this: we would not know what mercy was if we did not have God's truth, the Bible. We would not receive grace if we had not God's word, the Bible. We would not know peace had we not God's truth and the Bible, because grace, mercy, and peace come to us in truth, or proceed to us through this source. Mercy, as you know, is the withholding of judgment deserved. It is the cancelling or the withdrawing of a punishment rightly merited. Now, my friends, we would not know anything about mercy if we had not God's truth. God's truth, which tells us about the true state of man. That man is not at some pinnacle of perfection, that he is not forever making progress toward a better and better state of himself, but that man is fallen, and that man is a sinner, and that man, alas, is a sad travesty of what he originally was, and that man is blighted by sin, and that is not just something unfortunate, it is not just something that is a pity, it is something that is morally wrong, and it is something which means that man is liable to prosecution and to judgment. Judgment at the hand of a holy and righteous God from which he has rebelled and from whom he has departed. And yet, these same holy scriptures tell us of a means, of a way, whereby that wrath to come may be fled from, whereby forgiveness may be known, and whereby the just and due penalty of sin may be escaped. We only know about that mercy because God's truth, God's word, tells us of it. Now, grace, also mentioned in that verse, as you know, is the showing of favor or of the bestowing of benefits on those who deserve the very opposite. It is the free and unconditional giving of a gift to one who did not merit or deserve that gift. And likewise, the scriptures tell us of this. They speak of the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of salvation by grace. The scriptures communicate that. We would not know of that gift. We would not know of those blessings and benefits outside of the scriptures. Indeed, this very word of God, this truth of his, is of power to impart that gift. "In these," says the Lord Jesus, speaking of the scriptures, "ye have eternal life. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That is how grace comes to us in truth. And consequently, the third of the things mentioned there, peace, also comes to us in this truth of God in the Bible. Because in consequence of his mercy, which is extended unto us, in consequence of his grace, which is so freely bestowed upon us, we know peace, peace with God. We are in a state of reconciliation with him. We are brought into a state of felicity and enjoyment and love and communion with him, with whom before we were at enmity in our minds by wicked works.
We are brought into a state of peace with God through this truth, the Bible. My friends, we are not speaking here of peace as the world might imagine it, a complete absence of conflict, a rest or ease or indolence. It's not that sort of peace that we are speaking of. Indeed, having the truth of God, having the Bible and standing by it may well bring us into conflict with other men, may well bring us into a state of continual warfare with the adversary of our souls, but it teaches us of a peace which passeth knowledge, a peace which the world cannot comprehend and does not know. Peace with God. This then is one of the first things we can say about God's truth from this passage, that grace, mercy, and peace proceed to us through it. But will you notice with me in verse 4 that we find also that God's truth is the way in which we are to walk. I rejoiced greatly, says John in this epistle, that I found thy children walking in truth. Now, my friends, God's truth, his word, the Bible, brings salvation. Brings us to a saving knowledge of God's mercy. It communicates God's grace. It imparts God's peace to our hearts. But it does not end there. When an individual is saved, they have not then finished with God's truth. They are not then done with the Bible. They cannot afford to put it upon a shelf and say, well, I'm saved now. I have no further need of this. Quite the opposite. This truth of God, his word, teaches us how to walk, teaches us how to live, shows us the way in which we are to go continually and perpetually from that point on. And you know, this word walk, this expression, is another one with which John is very familiar and of which he speaks much. Here he is again in verse 6. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard it from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And we will find the same in his first epistle, where, for example, he says this in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And likewise in his third epistle, you can find it here in 3 John verse 3, a similar expression, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You see, my friends, the truth is something that we do. As that 1 John 1 verse 6 said, it spoke of those who do not the truth. The opposite of that is to do the truth, to put the word of God into practice. This is one of the senses in which the word of God is a living word, because it is a word which is manifested in the lives of those who do it. And as we put the word of God into practice, it lives in us and in our lives. It teaches us the way in which we should go, the way in which we must walk. The Christian life is not one of stasis. It is not one in which we are stationary and at a standstill. If that is the case in our Christian lives, then something is sadly wrong. It is a pilgrimage. There is to be progress. There is to be development in the things of God. And if we desire to know how that is to be achieved and the course that we are to follow, God's
truth will reveal it and manifest it. We are to walk in this truth. Now, thirdly, something else that we are told about God's truth is this: it unites the true people of God together. In the opening verse of this epistle, John is writing, as we understand, to a female believer whose name is not given. He says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Whether or not the Apostle John had met this particular individual in person before writing this epistle, we do not know. We see from the penultimate verse that he clearly desired that a meeting might be had in the future. But maybe until this point he had never met the particular recipient of this letter that he was writing. But this made no difference. He could write with a real sense of kinship and fellowship unto this particular woman, even if he had never met her. And likewise, he says that the same applies to all the true people of God. All those who have known the truth. They are united together by virtue of this truth. That is the unifying feature of those who are genuine Christians, those who are really the people of God. They are united by his truth. This identifies them, this marks them out, this connects them, the one to another. The Christian faith is not the religion of a particular ethnicity of people. It does not belong to any particular country of the world, not to Israel, not to Rome, certainly not to England. It is not a Western religion. My friends, the Christian faith is that which is possessed by the true people of God, by those who are united by his truth, all other differences and distinctions notwithstanding. They are united by virtue of this. Now, alas, as we look across the broad spectrum of those who call themselves Christians, we see a great deal of disunity and a great deal of difference. And we can honestly and truly say this, that where such a discord or difference does exist, it is evident that the truth of God, that his word, is either not correctly known or not properly interpreted or not properly practiced by them. And this is a point which I know I have made from this pulpit before, but let me make it again. That if all the people of God were in possession of all his truth, and all had an absolute understanding of it, and all put it into practice in perfect consistency, then they would all be in a state of perfect union and fellowship. Because, my friends, as we come closer to the word of God and in nearer and nearer conformity to it, if we were all, as the people of God, four square upon the scriptures without aberration or error or bias, and if we were practicing it as consistently as it is described here, then there would be no more any differences or divisions or discords, because it is the truth of God which unites the true people of God. And my friends, although conformity to the Bible is such a neglected subject in these days, and whilst the thought of obedience to the word of God in a practical sense is almost anathema to many modern liberals, this is the way to true Christian unity.
Unity is not found in compromise. Unity is not found by blurring the lines of God's word and by ignoring errors of theology and errors of practice. True unity is to be found by the pursuit of truth. And if all were engaged upon that pursuit, they would find themselves ultimately arriving in the same position and place. Because all those who have known the truth in its fullness are fully united the one to another. Now, a fourth thing we may say about the truth from these verses in John's second epistle is this, that the truth directs us to Christian fellowship and love. God's truth, his word, directs us to Christian fellowship and love. The apostle here says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake." Here John is making a very important point. He speaks of the affection and the fellowship which he feels towards the recipient of this letter, and he says he feels it for the truth's sake. Because God's truth, because his word, the Bible, directs him to it. And this is another important feature for us to grasp in respect of Christian fellowship with one another and with other believers. It is something that we have to be instructed to do, because it does not come naturally. Christian fellowship and love is not something like that which might be felt between a husband and wife, or a man and woman who perhaps have a degree of physical attraction toward one another. It is not that sort of affection which comes about in a biological family by virtue of individuals being brought up together, or by being children or parents. These connections do not exist amongst believers within a local church, let us say, who may not necessarily have any such connection between one another, could be, in earthly terms and practical terms, complete strangers, and from very different walks of life, and from very different backgrounds. And in practical terms, or psychological terms, or in other human measures, we might be people who ordinarily would not enjoy one another's company and would not get along together at all. But we are to love one another, this word teaches us, for the truth's sake, because God's word directs us in it and tells us that this is how to behave. And to have fellowship the one with another and to love one another is the fulfilling of his commandment. As the apostle goes on to mention in verse 5 of this short epistle, "I beseech thee, lady," he says, "not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." You do not have to beseech someone to do that which comes naturally. You do not have to exhort them to do that which they would find ordinarily existing within their hearts and their affections. We have to be instructed to do that which does not come naturally. We have to be commanded to do that which the flesh would naturally disobey. And thus it is with the fellowship of Christians together. People who might be as varied and disparate, humanly speaking, as Jew or Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, bond, free, as different as it is possible to be, but the Word of God directs us and instructs us to this state of felicity and Christian affection. And we are to strive for it, and we are to do it for the truth's sake, because God directs us to it. It is his commandment. It is both a new commandment and an old commandment, as the apostle says in his first epistle. It is that which God instructed from the very beginning. Indeed, the second table of the law could be comprehended in that expression, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But new in this sense, that the Lord Jesus applies it very specifically to the members of the New Testament church, who are brought into that state of neighborliness with one another and the familial relation of the family of God. But this is not all, because you will notice, fifthly, in this passage, that not only does God's truth direct us to Christian fellowship and love, but it directs us in Christian fellowship and love. It does not simply tell us that we must have it, but it tells us how to have it. The apostle not only says that he loves this, the recipient of this letter, perhaps unknown to him, he does not only say that he loves her for the truth's sake, but you will notice in verse 1 that he says he loves her in the truth. In the truth. He seeks to do it because God's word directs it. That is, loving for the truth's sake. But he also seeks to love in accordance with the word of God. That is, love in the truth. When we see in the Word of God such directions as we are to love one another as Christians together, we perhaps wonder how it is to be achieved. And the devil would like to distract us and divert us into all sorts of wrong forms of it. Perhaps noisy verbal or even physical expressions of such affection, the one toward another. But this is not how it is to be. John, in his first epistle, chapter 3, says, "My little children," verse 18, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue." It is not to be all talk and effusive verbal expressions. He says, "let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed," and here it is again, "in truth." There is to be a reality to this Christian affection. There is to be a practicality to it. And there is to be a biblicality to it. It is not to be noisy artifice. It is to be an acting love. Deeds are to be involved. Practical kindnesses. Practical helps, but also it is to be biblical. It is to be founded upon the Word of God. It is to have God's truth at its heart. This is why in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, in the instructions to the Hebrews in their love toward one another, as well as being instructed in the expressions of that affection, the one for toward another, God also says, "Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." And we might say, well, this seems like a rather incongruous thing to say in the midst of a passage speaking of how they are to behave one towards another. This doesn't sound very loving. My friends, this is what it is to love in the truth, putting the truth first. And if we see a fellow Christian in a state of sin, if we observe a fellow believer straying into
Bypath Meadow, if we see a fellow Christian sadly at variance with God's word in some aspect of their belief or practice, then if we love them in a biblical way, we will tell them. We will say so. We will point these things out because we love them in truth.
God's word, his truth, is the thing that unites us together. If that is jeopardized, if that is imperiled by my behavior or my Christian brother or sister's behavior, then we need to deal with it.
Or else our very relationship could be undermined completely. To connive at sin, to ignore sin, to compromise in respect of our sins or the sins of others, is not to love them in truth, and is to store up problems for a future day. So, the truth of God directs us to Christian fellowship and love. It directs us in our Christian fellowship and love. But will you also observe with me, sixthly, in this passage, how that the truth of God indwells the Christian? Here it is in verse 2 of 2 John. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us. The truth of God dwelleth in the Christian. Now, my friends, this is not an expression unique to this verse. It is not something unique only to the writings of John, though he dwells often upon it. It is to be found time and again in the scriptures. Let me just give you a few brief examples. In John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus' words being recorded here by John, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." The word of God abiding in the believer, having a resting place, a dwelling place there. Or what about this in Colossians 3 and verse 16? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Or in John's first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 14, where we have John writing to various sorts and stages of Christian, he says, "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you." Now, time and again in the scriptures we read such expressions as these. I do not claim to be able to understand or explain to you what this means in its fullness. But God makes this promise clear, that his word is not simply something which a Christian may read, that his truth is not something which they may simply learn by rote or have in their memories, but it is something which he causes to dwell within them. It is a particular operation of the Holy Spirit of God, who performs this very important function for us. And we, who by grace and salvation are the people of God, perhaps cannot imagine what it would be like to have it otherwise, because this is how God has dealt with us. Indeed, he expresses this promise more fully in the words of Hebrews 8, speaking of this new covenant age to which we belong and of which we are a party. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord," speaking, of course, here of the spiritual Israel, "I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. It is one of the works of God to inscribe his truth upon our hearts. It is one of the consequences of salvation. You see, the natural Jews of old heard such promises as these, and in some vain attempt to capture them at a physical level, would have parts of God's Old Testament scriptures written out and contained in vessels which they wore about their persons, or attached physically to the buildings in which they lived. But these things were but a shadow of a better and fuller and more spiritual promise which God makes to his true people, where he says he will write his law, to use the expression of another place, on the fleshy tables of their hearts. And this God does, puts his word within us, that his truth is not simply something that we read, not something that is without only, but something which is within. And we might go on in this same connection to say, seventhly, that God's truth is synonymous, is one and the same with God himself. You see, my friends, it is not possible to have God's truth, God's word within us, and not have God himself within us. And likewise, it is equally impossible to have a situation where we should have the presence of God within our hearts and lives, but not have his truth and his word within our hearts and lives. These things go together. God and his truth are synonymous. They are one and the same. Here in 2 John verse 2, the apostle speaks of God's truth which dwells in us. But he goes on further in verse 9 to speak of that vital connection between God's truth, his doctrines, and God's own presence. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, he wrote in 1 John 1 verse 7, we have fellowship one with another. He's speaking principally there of the fellowship of the believer with God. These things go together, you see. God's presence and God's truth. If God's truth, if his doctrine is within our hearts, it is because he is in our hearts. When God is present with us, his truth is present with us. My friends, it is a wonderful thought indeed, and one which belongs uniquely to the children of God, to remind you again of those words that John recorded of the Lord there in his Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus speaking, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In that same passage, he speaks of this interaction, of this connection between himself and his people. How that we must abide in him, but he abides also in us. Here it is in verse 5 of that same passage. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. John develops this theme in all those books which he was instrumental in writing. And he says this in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 24. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. There was that period of time in earth's history when God was present on the earth in the second person of his Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was found in fashion as a man and who walked the face of this planet for 33 years in a particular region of this earth. My friends, God is present upon earth in this day and age in the third person of his being. The Holy Ghost, whose advent upon earth came at Pentecost, since when he has ever dwelt in the hearts of them that believe. And this is how we know that God dwelleth with us, that God is in us, by his Spirit, whom he has given us. And in conclusion this evening, will you notice with me this further point about the truth of God, that it abides eternally. 2 John verse 2 is a most tremendous verse. For the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And shall be with us forever. My friends, the word of God which we consider week by week here, his truth is timeless. It did not simply come into being when the events that are described in the Bible first happened. God's truth did not only begin to exist when the canon of Holy Scripture was completed. God's word is forever settled in heaven. God's word existed before the events that it describes took place. God's truth was a thing established before ever it was written down in the languages of fallen men. And God's truth, being forever settled in heaven, will be forever settled in heaven in future. So much of what we know about this world in which we live and what we learn about it will pass away, will cease to exist. We know it now, and at some future time it will be worthless knowledge, because the places, the events, the people that it concerned will all have passed away. But my friends, when we speak of the truth of God, when we consider his truth and his word, we are learning substance that will exist forever, that will be relevant in heaven, that will be with us for ages to come, and will abide with us forever. And the glorious truth is this: we have drawn the connection between God and his truth. We may equally say concerning God and his presence, he shall be with us forever. His presence, which we know now, perhaps dimly, perhaps fleetingly, by virtue of the Holy Spirit's exercise with us and within us. These things, my friends, will grow and increase. That sense of God's presence with us will be enlarged upon. And when mortal life shall cease, we will exchange such experiences we have had of God's presence here on earth for something fuller and something greater, his unbroken presence without a veil between in heaven above, and that forevermore. May we be blessed in contemplation of these things for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 604. It speaks of the indwelling presence of the Lord in this life and our full experience of it in the life hereafter. Breathe, O breathe, thy loving Spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find the promised rest, the hymn 604.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.